On October 14th, 1962, a U.S. U-2 aircraft took several pictures as it was flying across the island of Cuba, showing sites for medium-range and intermediate-range ballistic nuclear missiles under construction. These images were processed and presented on October 15th, which marked the beginning of a 13-day crisis known to us as the Cuban Missile Crisis. This event followed the failed U.S. attempt to overthrow the Cuban regime, and so it was earlier that year, in May of 1962, that Nikita Khrushchev proposed the idea of placing the Soviet nuclear missiles in Cuba in order to deter a future attack. This crisis was undoubtedly one of the closest encounters that we experienced during the Cold War. It was the closest to coming to an actual nuclear conflict. And during the 30 years of the Cold War, there was preparation for what seemed like the inevitable. Fallout shelters were prepared for where people could gather for safety. A fallout shelter was an enclosed space that was specifically designed to protect occupants from radioactive debris or fallout resulting from a nuclear explosion. These fallout shelters that were built during the Cold War, I think most of them aren't being used, is just one example of the natural human response to seek for a place of safety, a place of shelter, and a place of refuge. The website ready.gov offers various insight into how one may prepare for various natural disasters, for terrorist attacks, for nuclear blasts, home fires, and other possible disaster situations. That's ready.gov. You can write that down just in case you'll be needing that later. That website is set up so that you can go and you can look and you can find what to do in a crisis of some sort. In America, where we have for the most part felt secure from attacks coming outside of our country, had a big change of heart in September 2001 with the attacks in New York City. Where we once felt safe from foreign attacks, there is now a sense that there could be things that happen on our own soil. And these concerns for safety are legitimate and natural. They're natural concerns that arise out of our human heart in order to protect ourselves and protect our families. And today, I want to consider that question, this question of refuge, and the question of how do we experience or go through a time of crisis? How can we be confident in crisis? As you notice that the sermon title today in the bulletin is Confident in Crisis. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me over to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Psalm 11 is a psalm that deals just with this issue, which deals with the issue of being confident in crisis. And it was written by David. And what we know from David's life is that there were many times in his life where David was in a time or a place of crisis. We know of times early on in David's life when Saul was pursuing David to seek his death. There are other times later in the reign of David when Absalom, his own son, tried to usurp the throne, and David again fled for safety. So this, follow along with me, if you will, as I read Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. As I was saying earlier, as we know from David's life, there were many times where he had to seek refuge and he had times of crisis. With this particular psalm, all we know is written from David. We don't know the particular time where he may have written this psalm. But what David does do is he presents in this psalm is a confession of confidence. And David divides this psalm into two sections, and we're going to follow those two sections today. And the first three verses 1 to 3, is a confession of confidence. And in the last four verses 4 to 7, we see four causes for confidence. David begins this psalm with an affirmation of his trust in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge. There's an implied comparison between that physical act of seeking shelter or taking refuge in something and the spiritual act of trusting in the Lord. And David's affirmation of faith is then followed up by a surprised or even a question of amazement there in verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? David has just stated that he has affirmed his faith, that he is trusting in the Lord. And yet, in verse 1, we see that David is receiving external pressure to flee. There is pressure to flee. He says, how can you say to my soul? And we see that there's multiple people, not just one person. We can't see it in the English text. We can't translate it over. But the verb in the Hebrew is plural. There are many people who are telling David to flee like a bird to your mountain. To seek for shelter. To seek for some physical refuge. Perhaps the use of bird would imply that David is supposed to go quickly and directly there. A bird, like any other creature, is able to fly quickly and make a direct route to a place of refuge. If you're an animal on the ground, you have to go weave your way around to wherever you're going to go. But a bird, at just a second, can flutter off the ground and head to a place of refuge. And so these people, whoever they might be, are telling David that he needs to flee. He needs to go to a place of refuge, to go to your mountain, a physical place of refuge. Now, living in L.A., I've heard that there's a possibility that it may slip off into the ocean. But even beyond that, I had a friend who, in very sober and serious terms, asked me how far I could drive on one tank of gas away from Los Angeles, just in case something were to go bad. And he was concerned, you know, can you make it to, you know, this place? Can you make it here? And of course, where I want to go is somewhere away from the thriving metropolis of Los Angeles, somewhere perhaps to the mountains, somewhere where it's safe. The same individual also noted that when things got bad, that it would be better if he would move to a different property, that property that was away from the city and up in the mountains. And that's a natural response. It's that place of physical shelter. There are, throughout history, there have been strongholds. And, of course, a stronghold is a place that's built in an area where it's hard to get to. It's a place of safety and refuge. And David was facing that pressure to flee, that pressure to flee to find a place of refuge. And if we go along in the next two verses, we find two reasons why David is called to flee for refuge. The first, in verse 2, is imminent personal danger. In verse 2 it says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow." Literally, it's to tread the bow. Perhaps it's the act of taking a long bow and stepping on it and stringing the bow so it's ready to shoot. And then the next verse, it says, "They fitted their arrow on the string." And the verbs give us the feeling of urgency. That even as maybe perhaps David is speaking, that the wicked are mounting up their bows, they're getting their arrows ready. And the purpose of having their arrows on the string ready to shoot is to shoot in the dark, or perhaps a surprise attack, an ambush at the upright in heart. So David is being physically pursued. There are people out there, David, that you need to flee from because they're about to kill you. I mean, they got their arrows on their bowstrings and they're ready. Now, this is a little bit more difficult for us. We often don't have people chasing us with bows and arrows. But perhaps the next reason that these people who are calling David to flee gives is a little bit more familiar to us. Well, the first is imminent personal danger. The second is the breakdown of society. The breakdown of society. In verse 3, it says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" The implication is that the foundations being the established customs and laws of the land, if those things falter, if they are being destroyed, what ability does the righteous have to impact his world around him? What can he do if those established laws and customs are destroyed? Now, in the nation of Israel, there have been many times where we could look back through the text of Scripture and see this very thing occurring. We could look back to the time of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. We remember the last few chapters of Judges 19 through 21, and just the terrible things that occurred in those chapters, where there was no foundation. There was no ultimate ruling authority that gave guidance for the people. I'm sure this sounds a little bit more familiar to us. As we've just sung today, songs that reflect our nation's heritage. And we recognize that the Lord was gracious in the way that He brought up our land. And it was unique, and it has been unique. But as the years have progressed, we've seen less and less of a desire to follow those principles that our nation was founded upon. We see more and more a turn against God. Since 1973, we have legalized the slaughtering of millions of babies. Just last week, I think last week or the last 2 weeks, the state of California legalized gay marriage. And while those major things happen on the national and the state level, there are things that occur on a personal level. Things like a San Francisco family suing a school for kicking their son out for cheating. Or a intoxicated Florida driver who pleads guilty to manslaughter and then sues the victim. Now, all these things are realities that we observe in our life, seeing the breakdown of our own society. And while these things progress, biblical Christianity is rejected and even fought against. The Pentagon recently met with the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, led by Mikey Weinstein, who would propose that troops who share their faith are guilty of sedition and treason and should be punished. He compared the act of witnessing to that of rape. And he said, quote, "We would love to see hundreds of prosecutions to stop this outrage of fundamentalist religious persecution," end quote. A little bit even closer to home, at least closer home for me, was a hospital chaplain at our church back in California, who actually came to visit me when I was in the hospital. And at the very hospital that I was at, USC LSC, was told that he could no longer come back to that particular hospital because he prayed in the name of Jesus. And all of this, whether it be in David's day or today in our day, sounds very similar to the first few verses of Habakkuk. When Habakkuk speaks of the law being paralyzed, it's like a hand that is fallen asleep, and so it has no ability to do anything. And beyond that, the wicked are surrounding the righteous so that justice does not go forth. So what do we do when the foundations are breaking? What do we do, like in Habakkuk's day, when the law is paralyzed and we see things that we hold dear and they are falling apart? It's not only a question for David's day, but it's a question for our day. And David answers this question. Remember the context. David, at the very beginning, has affirmed his faith in the Lord. He has affirmed his faith in the Lord. And so his question is a question of amazement. And he'll follow up with four causes for confidence. Four causes for confidence in our last four verses. In verse 4, we see the first characteristic of God that forms as a confidence for David. Verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man." The very first characteristic that becomes a cause for us to have confidence is the fact that God, our God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God who has created all things, is the all-seeing sovereign. He is the all-seeing sovereign. So while the foundations, perhaps in our nation or perhaps in the world, may shake and may tremble, God is in heaven. He's in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. So he's on his super terrestrial judgment seat. He is reigning from above. This is what we might call the universal kingdom of God. As J. Alvin McLean has said, which always exists efficaciously, regardless of the attitude of its subjects. This is like the picture of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. In that year that King Uzziah died, one of the greatest kings as far as the prosperity of Israel was concerned since the time of David. And King Uzziah, what did he do? He got to a place where he was strong. And then he grew prideful. And he went in and offered incense, which he wasn't supposed to do. And God struck him with leprosy, and he died a leper. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what did Isaiah see in that vision? That even when the king dies, God is still on his throne. And this is what David sees and what we need to see is the sweet sovereignty, as Jonathan Edwards called it, the sweet sovereignty of God. That he is the one who rules and reigns all that occurs in the earth and in our lives. But because God is in heaven, we may think that perhaps he's in heaven and he's somewhat he's separated from our time here on earth. Perhaps he doesn't see, he doesn't know, what I'm going through. If he's way up there. But in the next verse, next lines of verse 4, David corrects our misunderstanding. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. This reality of the sovereignty of God and in his work in our lives is forms as the pinnacle or the foundation for how we can need to respond in times of crisis. Last summer, I had to read a book for a class, and this book was called God's Greater Glory. And I read the book, and I admit that I had a somewhat anemic view of God and his providence and in my life. And I read the book, and I just soaked it up, and I knew that I needed it for me, for my understanding. As the author went through various texts of scriptures and explained and showed what the God of the Scripture is really like. And I just thought it was so great, it was so needful and impactful for my life. I read it again that summer. And then, at the end of the summer, the beginning of the school year, is the time that my accident happened. And now, I looking back, I see the providence of God in my own life, but even preparing me to face, and for Becca and I to face, what we would have never expected. And because of those understandings and grasping the reality of God's work in my life and in our life, we could face the crisis, if you will, with confidence in God. Turn with me back to Romans 8, because this is an essential text of Scripture that we need to grasp. In connection with this reality, Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." But for those of us who are in Christ, what Paul is emphasizing is that all things in our life, bike accidents and lost jobs and car accidents and all that could be included, all things work together for our good. What's that ultimate good that Paul tells us? It's that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. But there's two purposes going on here. As God is working in your life to conform you to the image of his Son, simultaneously, he is bringing that about in order that he might, in the end of verse 29, he, that being the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. So God, in each of our lives, if we are in Christ, is working all things together for our good, and yet simultaneously working those things for the glory of Christ. And this reality of God's sovereignty is the first aspect that David mentions in how we might be confident in crisis. The fact that he is the all-seeing sovereign. But not only is he reigning from his superterrestrial judgment seat in the heavens, but he sees all that goes on. In those last few lines of verse 4, we see that God sees all. This means that nothing escapes his gaze. He sees all, and then his eyelids. Notice in your Bible, his eyelids test the children of man. So now we go from moving from the fact that God is all aware of all that goes on. He sees, he beholds all, and now he is at a point where he is examining. He's testing. You know, when you are looking at something real close and you squint your eyelids because you want to examine it. That's what's going on here, that God is examining. He's seeing all that goes on. And the result of God's piercing examination of human souls is that he correctly finds the character of the people. In verse 5, we see that he is the great discerner of human hearts. The great discerner of human hearts. We move from the broad examination of all people to testing the righteous. Like an assayer, like a metal worker running something through the fire. He tests to approve the righteous. But there is a contrast to God's response to the righteous, a contrast to his approving test of the righteous. That contrast is seen in his hatred of the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates them in that he rejects them. This is a universal truth that God rejects the wicked and the one who loves violence. There is a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And we saw this distinction at the very beginning of the Psalter in Psalm 1, where David explains the righteous who are like a tree, the righteous who meditate upon the word like a tree. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff, and the wicked will go into destruction, but the righteous are preserved. And so God, as the all-seeing sovereign, judges rightly the character of men's hearts. And that judging rightly leads, and his rejection is seen in verse 6, in the fact that he is the all-powerful judge of the wicked. Verse 6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." God's rejection of the wicked is seen in his judgment of them. The language of verse 6 is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah stands throughout the entire text of Scripture as a perpetual reminder of sudden and final judgment. The wicked will not escape judgment. We see that in verse 6 where at the beginning, it speaks of coals or of traps falling upon the wicked. It's like that of Amos 9 or of Nahum 1. Amos 9 refers to people who are fleeing from God's righteous judgment. And the Lord says that if they descend into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to the heavens, from there I will snatch them. If they go into the sea, I will send the serpent to bite them. The idea is this: there is no way to escape the judgment, the certain and ultimate judgment of God. So as we have confidence in the fact that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, that he sees all, that he discerns rightly human hearts. We also are confident that he will judge the wicked. Ultimately and surely, there is coming a time where ultimate judgment will be dealt out. Revelation 14:10. The language there in Revelation 14:10 is comparative to this in verse 6, where it says, the portion of their cup, that is their lot in life, which they will receive, is fire and sulfur. Revelation 14:10 speaks of those who reject Christ being tormented with fire and sulfur forever and ever before the Lamb and before His holy angels. So there is a time coming where ultimate judgment will be dealt upon the wicked. That ultimate judgment finds its basis in verse 7. The cause for the Lord to bring judgment upon the wicked is the fact that David says that the Lord is righteous. And he loves righteousness. That same reality, the fact that God hates the wicked and the one who loves violence, and he loves righteousness, are two universal truths. There's no conflict in the nature of God. He is a righteous God, and so his judgment is righteous. But he is not only a righteous judge, he is a righteous preserver. The upright shall behold his face. So those who reject God will face judgment, but those who, like David, have found their confidence and who have trusted in God are part of that category of the righteous. All throughout the text of Scripture, the category of wicked and the category of righteous, those who are righteous by faith. There is no righteousness that you can gain apart from faith in Christ and from what His saving work upon the cross. And so those who have found refuge in Christ, who have found refuge in God like David has, shall behold His face. This is the ultimate preservation. And this is what we have as confidence, that though things may look shaky at times in our world, and though things get worse, we know that God is reigning, that He is the all-seeing sovereign, that He discerns rightly human hearts, that He knows those who take refuge in Him, as Nahum 1 says. Nahum 1 says that the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble, but He knows those who take refuge in Him. But He will surely make a complete end of His adversaries. So God is the all-powerful judge of the wicked, and He is the righteous keeper of the upright. Ultimately, though we may experience pain and suffering in this present life, we ultimately have that ultimate joy to see God and to behold His face. It's like that in Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that nothing, whether it be sword or famine, or principality, or power, may be able to separate me from the love of Christ. In this way, God is the ultimate preserver of the upright. So where does Psalm 11 leave us? It has presented the instinctive feelings of men to seek shelter from life's troubles in what seems like a safe and concealed earthly environment. That's a legitimate concern. We know from David's life, there were times when David sought shelter in the cave of En-Gedi. He sought shelter and he fled. But David is presenting for us a bigger picture. There is something far more important than seeking physical protection on this earth. It is like Jesus said in the Gospels, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear those or fear the one who can kill the body and throw the soul in hell. That message that Jesus said encapsulates this psalm. There's a greater message. For us who are in Christ, we can have confidence like David. We can know that God is the all-seeing sovereign, that He sees all, that He judges rightly men's hearts, that He preserves ultimately those who trust in Him, and that He will judge ultimately the wicked, those who rebel against His rule. But those who have not found refuge in Christ are without a fallout shelter. There is no refuge. The book of Revelation describes the wrath of the Lamb coming, and when the wrath of the Lamb comes, there will be people who will call out for the rocks to fall on themselves to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. So where does Psalm 11 leave us? It leaves us with this one great reality. There is no refuge from Him, only in Him. There is no refuge from Christ, from God, from the ultimate sovereign judge. But there is refuge in Him, and for those who are in Christ, and I trust that if you are in Him today, we can have confidence. And no matter what life brings us, even if the foundations are being destroyed, we can have confidence in the God who directs history. And even though ultimately, as we understand from Scripture, that it will get worse before it gets better, we know it's going to get better. And we know that our God is true to His Word, and that we can have confidence in Him if we have found refuge in Christ.